Well, good morning, church family. Welcome. If we haven't met, my name is Huey, and I get to serve as one of the pastors here. It is really good to be here with you this morning and to worship with you. Just wanted to thank Julie. I don't know if she's here in the room, but thank you for sharing your grace story with us. And to all the men and women that are leading your own journey groups, thank you so much for your investment in the lives of God's people. We can never underestimate the impact of what God is doing in you and through you. So we praise God for you. Church family, a couple things before we give our attention to God's word. We have a very special treat next Sunday. We have James and Shine Lee and their two beautiful daughters visiting us from the Philippines. They are actually one of our supported missionaries. So they're going to be here with us, and they're going to share a brief report in both of our services. And after each of our services, they're going to have time in the large NPR to go a little bit deeper into what God is doing in them and through them, to just kind of love and care for our church in that way. So I hope you'll look forward to that, and I hope you will join them in the large NPR just to kind of hear what God is up to in the Philippines, and we'll get to support them and pray with them and enjoy fellowship with them. So please look forward to that. And second quick thing, I'm sure you saw it on your way in, but our Little Lights team, they are preparing to serve Little Lights community in D.C. in the month of July, and they're doing a fundraiser outside in the foyer. So after this service, please go and check those things out, support them, thank them for going and being the hands and feet of Jesus, and just be an encouragement to them. This team is comprised of many of our youth students, so I'm sure it'll be a good encouragement for them to see our church kind of rally around them in support. So I just want to commend those two things to you. If you have your Bible, would you kindly turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Gospel of Mark chapter 11, and if you have been with us for a bit, we are continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark. And it has been our aim and our desire to encounter Jesus as he is revealed to us in his word. So, you know, we don't want to settle for a version of Jesus we're just comfortable with. We don't want to settle for a version of Jesus we know very just vaguely and from a distance. And we don't want to settle for a version of Jesus that we have created and fashioned in our own image. Right, we want to see Jesus clearly as he is revealed to us in his word. And throughout this gospel, Mark has been pressing on us this idea that Jesus really was not an ordinary man. Rather, Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King to end all kings, who's come to save, restore, and to make all things new. So how we think about Jesus and what we think about Jesus matters. So our prayer is that as we continue to encounter Jesus together through this gospel, it would lead every single one of us to greater wonder and deeper worship and growing desire to make Jesus known. So to that end, we are going to read and reflect on Mark chapter 11, verses 11 to 19. And the scene that we're about to read takes place in Jerusalem. Jesus had just entered Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's actually Passover week, which is the most sacred week on the Jewish calendar. And not to mention, this is Jesus' last week in the earth. And the Passover was the annual feast of celebration, remembering the night that God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And every year, the Jewish pilgrims from across the Roman Empire would make this journey to Jerusalem. And the historians estimate that the population of Jerusalem could swell from around 50,000 to as many as 200,000 or more during this Passover week. Josephus, the Jewish historian, claims that in one Passover week, over 250 lambs were sacrificed in the temple court. So just imagine the scene here. The noise and the crowd, the busyness, the chaos, and even the anticipation, it makes the BTS concert look like child's play. It makes New York City during this finals week look like a 7-year-old birthday party. And into this scene, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he makes his way straight into the temple, the destination for every Jewish pilgrim who made the journey to Jerusalem. This temple was the destination, the place where God promised to dwell, the place where people came to encounter God and to have their sins forgiven. And here in this passage, Jesus does one of the most loving things by confronting one of the most dangerous conditions of the human heart. The condition of looking deeply religious on the outside while being spiritually bankrupt on the inside. But friends, this is more than a confrontation. It's ultimately, at the end of the day, it's an invitation. An invitation for every single one of us to stop settling for the appearance of religion and actually come to encounter Jesus, to encounter a living person in relationship. So Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. This is God's word. In his infinite love for us today, this is the word that he has set apart. So Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. So a couple things that I want to submit to you this morning. First, we're going to look at the inspection. Second, we're going to look at the indictment. And third, we're going to look at the invitation. So the inspection, the indictment, and the invitation. So first, inspection. Look with me again, verse 11. So Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And it says, when he had looked around at everything. Now, we need to pay attention to that phrase, because that phrase is not a picture of a casual glance or stopping to simply admire the temple the way a tourist would. This gaze was far more specific and deliberate and intentional. Jesus looked around intently. This was a purposeful gaze, meaning when Jesus walks into the temple, he is not walking into it as a tourist. He's walking in as the owner, as the king walking through his home. He surveys the temple. He sees everything, making careful observation of everything he sees before he acts on it. So what Jesus does in the temple the very next day, and we're going to read about it shortly, is not some overreaction or a loss of temper or an impulsive outburst. This is a deliberate, sovereign, premeditated, and prayerful act of the rightful king who has come to inspect his house. So as Mark continues the story in verse 12, on the following day, Jesus making his way back into the temple. When they came from Bethany, it says he was hungry. And seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, when we read that, we should sort of like pause and scratch our heads a little bit, because it sounds like Jesus is just having a bad day. We're like, Jesus, it just feels like Jesus is grumpy. And it sounds like Jesus is hangry. Because basically he curses the fig tree because it had no fruit on it, but it wasn't a season for figs. So an atheist philosopher, Bertrand Russell, he used this very passage as one of his primary arguments against the character of Jesus, calling it, this is vindictive fury. He argued that, man, you can't blame a tree for having no figs when it is not seasoned for figs. So he concluded by saying, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, that Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. That was his conclusion. But it wasn't just an atheist philosopher, it was even scholars of the New Testament. T.W. Manson wrote, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper." Theologian William Barclay looked at this passage and wrote, "The story doesn't seem worthy of Jesus." Why? Because there seems to be a petulance in it. Friends, is Jesus being a petulant child? And when we dig a little deeper, when we just kind of pause to have it read our hearts, what's happening here is not vindictive fury, ill temper, or petulance. Because you see, in Israel, when a fig tree has leaves, it should also have early fruit buds on it. So it's not full figs, but small early buds that were edible. But this tree had leaves and nothing else. It had the outward appearance, but no substance. And not only that, in the Old Testament, fig tree was a well-known symbol for the people of Israel. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Micah used the image of a fig tree over and over again as a parable. A fruitless fig tree was a parable for people who had every outward sign of life, but none of the reality inward, none of the inward reality. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, it was meant to be a living parable of what Jesus was about to do in the temple. Jesus is saying, what you're about to see in the temple is exactly what I just found on this fig tree. It has the outward appearance, but no substance. Outward sign of life with none of the inward reality. For all the activity and all the business, all the religious performance in the temple, it's nothing but leaves. So the loving confrontation before us this morning is that this is a parable for us today. The loving confrontation is it, friends, possible that this very condition is alive and well in our own hearts, in our own homes? And is this condition alive and well even in our own church? J.C. Ryle, who I've quoted often in this series, he says it plainly. He says, baptism, church membership, and reception of the Lord's Supper are not sufficient to save our souls. They are leaves, nothing but leaves, and without fruit, they will add to our condemnation. Like the fig leaves of which Adam and Eve made themselves garments, they will not hide the nakedness of our souls from the eye of an all-seeing God. Church family and friends, it is very possible for us to attend church faithfully, to know how to sing the songs that we sing, to know the right language, to know how to talk about Jesus, and to give and to serve, and for Jesus to walk up into our lives and for him to find nothing but leaves. So again, this is the loving confrontation. What will Jesus find when he looks at our lives? When he comes close, what will Jesus find in the privacy of our own rooms, in the privacy of our own hearts? When he comes close, what will he find in the privacy of our own marriages? What will he find in our bank accounts, in the way that we spend our time, in the conversations we have with people, particularly inside the walls of this church? What will Jesus find? What will Jesus find if he were to walk through those doors and he sat with you, around you, beside you? What will Jesus find? The news gets a little bit worse because here comes the indictment. Look with me in verses 15 and 17. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" You see, The temple was an enormous piece of architecture. It's spanning about 35 acres. And the outermost area of the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it was the largest section of the entire temple, and it was as far as the Gentiles could go. The Court of the Gentiles was the one place in the temple specifically set aside for outsiders to seek God. It was an intentional space designed for Gentiles to have access to God. But by the time Jesus arrives at the temple, this is a madhouse. Money changers have set up tables to exchange Roman coins for temple currency for a fee. Vendors are selling animals for the sacrifice at inflated prices. I mean, it is pure chaos. The noise, the haggling, the livestock, even the stench. So one commentator describes it as this is like a state fair and the stock exchange all rolled into one. And I love this little detail in verse 15. It says, Jesus overturns the seats of those who sold pigeons. Friends, who cares about pigeons? Who cares about rats with wings? Why is that in the Bible? If you think back to the Old Testament, pigeons were the sacrifice of the poor. Like if you couldn't afford a lamb because you were poor, you brought two pigeons. Like this was meant to be God's merciful provision for those who had nothing, those who had nothing to give. And yet, here in the court of the Gentiles, even pigeons were being sold for a profit. The system that was designed to grant access to God had become a system that exploited even the most vulnerable. And Jesus will have none of it. Mark says in verse 15 that he began to drive out the buyers and the sellers. And that the image there is of Jesus almost like casting out demons. It's the same word. It's the same phrase. It's communicating authority. The king has come to reclaim his home. And in verse 17, Mark says that Jesus began to teach with authority. Verse 17, is it not written? My house shall be a call, a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Listen, Jesus is quoting from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. From prophet Isaiah, where God is speaking directly to outsiders, to those who assumed they were too far from God to ever be welcomed in. God says through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56, like these foreigners, these outsiders, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. God says, I will gather the nations. I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will accept their offerings. I will give them joy in my house. My house shall be called a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. And the court of the Gentiles in the temple was meant to be the architectural expression of that vision. The court of the Gentiles was designed and was built to say, there is a place for those who feel unwelcomed and unworthy and unlovable. The court of the Gentiles was meant and designed to say, those who are on the outside, marginalized and poor in spirit, God says you are not too far. You are invited and welcomed in. You have access to God. So here is the great reversal that is taking place in the temple. Everyone expected the Messiah to come to cleanse the temple of Gentiles, to purify it by removing the outsiders and the unclean and the unworthy and the unwelcome. And yet, Jesus enters the temple with authority as the Messiah, as the king to end all kings, and he doesn't cleanse the temple of Gentiles. He cleanses a temple for the Gentiles, for the outsiders. And not only does Jesus quote from Isaiah, he also quotes from prophet Jeremiah in verse 7. That phrase in verse 17, den of robbers, is from Jeremiah 7. And Jeremiah is standing in the temple, confronts the people of Israel. The people of God were living however they wanted to live, stealing, lying, chasing other idols, and chasing after other gods. And then they would retreat to the temple to feel safe. They would stand in the house of God and declare, "We are delivered," as if merely showing up at the temple guaranteed God's protection and presence, regardless of how they actually lived. So God says to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 7, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Den of robbers? Dear friends, it's the place where robbers go to hide after their robbing. Robbers go out, commit their crimes, and then retreat to their hideout. Like, that is their den, where they feel safe, protected, beyond the reach of judgment, and they begin to believe that I've gotten away with this. And Jeremiah is saying, this is exactly what the people of God have made the temple, a hideout for the unrepentant. And hundreds of years later, Jesus, standing in the temple, says, nothing has changed. We have made his dwelling place a den of robbers. Here is the indictment, a loving indictment. Dear friends, it is very possible. It is very possible to use religion and to use our Christianity as a hiding place from God rather than a meeting place with him. It is so possible to live however we want to Monday through Saturday and then come to church to feel safe, to feel religious, and to feel moral. Like, to ease our conscience with our mere presence within these walls. Like, we come to try to appease God with our general and superficial confession of sin. We try to incur God's favor with our presumptuously proud giving. And we come to convince ourselves we are more right with God because we feel morally superior to whoever, to so-and-so, because we serve more, because we've made better choices this week, because we would never do what he or she did, while having no genuine, real intention of surrendering our lives to him. We have made this place a den of robbers. One commentator, Douglas O'Donnell, he writes, "They were treating the temple like an oversized confessional booth where if they went through the motions, they would have assurance that their sins were completely absolved, even if they had every intention of returning to those same sins the day after the Passover. This same hypocrisy, of course, can be found in the Christian church, where some churchgoers, through their sinful actions, rob God during the week and then enter the church building to find sanctuary, a hiding place for a guilty conscience. But no religious practice can cover a fruitless life, not the leaf of baptism, not the leaf of church membership, nor the leaf of praying a prayer of confession. These things cannot hide sin from the eye of an all-seeing God. And as Jesus entered the temple to check for fruit, so now he enters into our lives looking for the fruit of repentance and holiness of life. And if there is no fruit, then there is only one thing to expect: judgment." Are we coming to God to genuinely meet him and to want him? Or are we coming to hide from him? Are we here this morning to genuinely encounter Jesus to the best of our abilities, to seek his presence, and to even like boldly confess our sins so that we might seek God's free offer of forgiveness and to ask for his grace, mercy, to really want his wisdom and his power in our lives so that the power to change in our lives? Or, friends, are we here just to feel religious enough to make it through another week? Because the same Jesus who entered the temple, who looked around at everything, and who drove out the money changers is the same Jesus who searches our hearts. And he sees the leaves. He enters into our den. And this Jesus is a gracious king who will choose not to leave us there. He will disrupt our superficial worship. He will overturn the tables of our idols. He will overturn the tables of our bitterness and our resentment. He will overturn the tables of our comfort and our complacency. He will overturn our morality, our self-righteousness, and our works righteousness. He will overturn it all so that lovingly he will confront us. What will we gain if we gain the whole world yet forfeit our souls? So that we might build our lives on something that is beautiful and lasting and not fleeting and temporary. This is good news. This is good news. And this leads us to our final point, the invitation. Look at what happens after Jesus cleanses the temple. There are two very different responses in verse 18. Mark says that the chief priests and the scribes, the most devout, the most theologically educated people in the entire religious system, looked at what Jesus did and concluded, this man must die. And yet the crowd is astonished. It means they were struck and overwhelmed and absolutely floored by what they've just witnessed. They knew deep in their bones something radical had just happened, because what everyone just witnessed was the long-awaited, long-expected Messiah arriving at the center of Israel's entire religious world, and he is declaring it inadequate and insufficient. Jesus enters the temple and he declares it obsolete. He declares it fulfilled in him. In other words, Jesus did not enter the temple to clean it, but to actually tear it down. Why? Because the temple, for all of its grandeur and all of its glitter, for all of its history, for all of its religious activity, could never ultimately do what it was meant to do. The temple could never fully bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, every sacrifice in the temple was a mere preview. Every high priest who served was only a mere shadow. Every Passover only served as a reminder of a payment on an infinite debt that could never fully be paid. That's why they had to go year after year after year. So Jesus enters the temple not to cleanse it, but to replace it in him and in his body. Because only Jesus can do what the temple could never ultimately could. You see, the temple was designed to grant us access to God, but it could never fully secure it. The temple was designed to confront our sin, but it could never fully remove it. The temple was designed to cover our guilt and shame, but it could never clear our conscience. That is why in John's gospel, Jesus will say of himself in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is talking about his body. So do you see what Jesus is getting at? The true and lasting temple is no longer a building in Jerusalem. The true meeting place between a holy God and a sinful humanity is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, he himself is the place where outsiders get welcomed in. He himself is the place where sinners are fully forgiven. He himself is the place where the poor in spirit are fully known and deeply loved. He himself is the place where those who feel far are brought near. He himself is the place where the sacrifice for sin is finally made once and for all. He himself is the place where the wrath of God is fully and completely satisfied. And as Psalm 85 says, he himself is the place where the steadfast love of God and faithfulness meet, and where righteousness and peace kiss each other. Jesus walks into the temple and pronounces condemnation on fruitless religion. But just a few days later, he himself will be condemned, cast out, and crucified. And the just judgment we deserve for our empty religion and our hypocrisy and our fruitlessness falls entirely on him. Jesus is cut off and condemned in our place so that spiritually broken and spiritually bankrupt people like us can bear beautiful and lasting fruit. And this is the good news of the gospel. The tree and the temple lovingly confronts us with this one unavoidable question this morning. How will we respond to Jesus? Because this passage should not allow us to remain neutral about him. We ought not to admire him from afar and walk away without some serious convictions about him. So the late Dr. Tim Keller, reflecting on this very passage, he writes, "This Jesus who throws open the gates of his kingdom to everyone, then warns the most devout insiders that their standing in the kingdom of God is in jeopardy without fruitfulness, is forever closing down our options. Either you'll have to kill him or you'll have to crown him. The one thing you can't do is just say, 'What an interesting guy.' Please don't try to keep Jesus on the periphery of your life. He cannot remain there. Give yourself to him. Center your life on him." Dear friends, maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus. Maybe you feel like an outsider. Maybe you feel like the Gentile standing at the edge of the court, wondering whether there is a place for you, wondering whether you are too far gone because of the things that you've done, whether you feel too broken or too much of a mess for God to want you. Dear friends, God says to you and about you through his word, you are not too far. You are never too far. You are invited. You are welcomed. The curtain of the temple, when Jesus Christ gave his life, has been torn from top to bottom permanently and irreversibly. Access to God has been flung wide open for you, and he is inviting you to stop settling for distance, stop settling for vagueness, and to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe some of us here, if you're like me, we've been following Jesus for a while. And we faithfully show up, we sacrificially serve, we generously give. Sunday mornings are just a rhythm in our lives. But maybe, somewhere underneath all of that, if we're willing to be honest, we've been using religion as an emotional crutch. And we've been using Christianity as a hiding place for a guilty conscience, rather than a genuine meeting place with God. We come to church to get our religious fix and to feel safe rather than to genuinely seek and to want God to impact and affect every area of our lives. And here's the loving confrontation and ultimately invitation for us this morning. Let's stop trusting in deceptive words. Let's stop banking our lives on empty religion. Instead, let's amend our ways come and actually to meet Jesus, dear friends, is I think we're really good at saying that Jesus is our Savior, but is Jesus our King? Is Jesus our King? Is your heart and is my heart a throne room for him? The Jesus who drove out the money changers is the same Jesus who looks around at everything. He sees the leaves. He sees the den we're hiding in. And this King Jesus inviting us out of our hiding and into something beautiful and lasting. The gospel, dear friends, is not for people who have it all together. The gospel is for the spiritually broken and bankrupt, for people with nothing but leaves who are willing to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I have nothing. Even my righteousness are like filthy rags. So Jesus, my King, be my everything. And when we come to Jesus, and when we are united to him by faith, God does something in us that no temple and no sacrifice and no religious system could ever do. Change our hearts from the inside out so that we might bear beautiful and lasting fruit. Not because we try harder, not because we perform better, not because we finally got our act together, but because we are now connected to the one who is himself the true and living temple, the true and final meeting place between God and man, and his life begins to flow through ours. So church family, let's not walk out of here this morning, as C.S. Lewis says, with patronizing nonsense and say, what an interesting guy, what an interesting passage, what a good or terrible sermon. This Jesus is asking us not for our religion, not for our performance, and not for leaves. He's asking us for us as we are, just as we are, the mess that we are, the chaos that we bring to him. He invites us and asks for us fully and joyfully surrender to him. Because look at the cross. Look what our King did. The cross of Jesus Christ says to us, Jesus knows us the best and he loves us the most. So he is trustworthy. He is good on his word. Therefore, a joyful life of surrender actually makes sense. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's our King. Would you joyfully and gladly surrender to him? Let's pray. As the worship team is coming up and just preparing to lead us in one final song, I just want to give us a moment just to ponder, just to think, just to pray. Let his kindness lead you to repentance where repentance is needed. Let his spirit invite you out of hiding. And could we just ask for faith to surrender to the King of all kings, the King who has come to end all kings, and ultimately the King who gave his life for us. Would you just take a moment to respond? And if I may, would you guard your mind and your heart from any patronizing nonsense? The King has made a way. Let's just take a moment just to invite the King Jesus into our lives and into our hearts, into our circumstances. I'll give us a moment, I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you this morning that it really is impossible for the blood of bulls and blood of goats to take away our sins. I'm thankful that's true because it ultimately points to you. You are the Savior we need. You are the King that we want. And God, with courage, with humility, with dependence, we want to fling the throne room of our hearts open to you and invite you in as our King, our Savior, and our Lord. Would you grant us faith to do that here this morning? Thank you that you are a King who will give his life as a ransom for many. There is no one like you. There is no one beside you. So come and inhabit. Inhabit our worship. Inhabit our hearts. Inhabit our repentance. Inhabit our lives for your glory and for our joy. For your beautiful name we pray. Amen.